Good morning. Hopefully you're enjoying this beautiful fall weather. Amen. Thank you, Jacob and the team, for leading us in worship so beautifully this morning. Amen. You feel his presence in here today? Amen. So good to be in God's house. Last week we began a series in Nehemiah that I've entitled City Without Walls. And it's been pretty amazing. I think I mentioned last week that this is a series that I've done in 10 weeks in the past, and I was joking with my wife even this morning that this, going through it, it's almost been a complete rewrite. It's funny how God just begins to show you different things and different elements. And so I want to invite you to pace with me this morning as we look at the second chapter of Nehemiah. And I just want to read the passage that's been speaking on my heart. It's actually not from me, Nehemiah, but it's Proverbs 25, verse 28. And this is the passage that's kind of been speaking to my heart, and just I've been exploring how this passage works all the way through Nehemiah. And it says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Last week we talked about Nehemiah's response to finding out that the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed and the city he loved was left unprotected. And it broke his heart. He was heartbroken. His response was to pray and to fast, asking God for the favor of the king, the Persian king, King Artaxerxes. In his prayer, he began with a general petition for his people, for God to come and visit them. And he began to praise and give God gratitude, which is where everything needs to begin. Amen. Love that song, Gratitude, we sang this morning. Everything needs to begin with prayer, petition, thanksgiving, and just giving God praise and giving him his due. And then he confessed the sins of Israel. You know, we need to come to God, bring a request, but we need to confess our sins. We need to make sure that we're regularly practicing confession. I think it's good to say confession is good for the soul. Well, it is good for the soul, literally. It is good, and God wants us to confess our sins so that we come before him with a clean heart. We come before him with plans with a clean heart. And then he declares God's promises. He reminds him of his faithfulness to the people of Israel. And then finally he came with a specific petition, which was he needed to go before this king, and he needed the favor of the king because he wanted to go back to Israel and to rebuild the walls and the citadel in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah's response to the tragic news is telling. In his heart and his mind, he would never be okay leaving Jerusalem unprotected. He just was not going to be ever okay with that. It burdened him. It was heavy on his heart. He couldn't sleep. You know, it was bugging him, and he needed to deal with it. So have you ever felt so passionate about something that it almost feels heavy, that you can't sleep, that you can't let it go? It's on your mind. You got to do it, that even you might have even got up out of bed at night to go take care of it because you're like, I'm not going to sleep while this is still on my mind. That doesn't always work either, does it? Are we this passionate about our own spiritual defenses when we're talking about self-control? Are we this passionate about the walls we put around things in our lives, the walls we put around our family, the walls we put around our heart to protect us against the things that the enemy would want to trip us up with? Does our passion inspire spirit-driven self-control? Does it inspire discipline in our own personal lives? Israel, as we discussed last week, lacked self-control. They had a history of turning to false gods and idols and passions instead of honoring God, the God of all creation. God defended Israel when they were passionate about him. But when they became passionate about other things to worship, he let those other things be responsible for their protection. And the results were exile, destruction, a lack of identity, and vulnerability. And I said to you this last week that God will not fight us for control. Nehemiah was passionate, serving the one true God. And so before he did anything, he laid the foundation of prayer. It says that from Kislev to Nisan, which would have been about this time of year, October, November, all the way till March and April. So before the 6 months, it says that Nehemiah prepared himself for this moment before the king. He prayed, he prepared himself, he thought about what he was going to say. I'm sure he had a few sleepless nights, you know, formulating, how am I going to do this? This is a ruthless king. This king himself thinks he's a god. How am I going to approach this man? I mean, my job is to test the wine and make sure that it's not poison so he lives. You know, I don't have a big role. It's an important role, but it's not a big role. How am I going to approach this pagan king? How am I going to be able to come to him and ask him for this great request? And so he committed his desire to prayer to make sure it was God's desire. Now he was waiting for the right moment to approach the king. But interestingly enough, this is how God works sometimes. King Artaxerxes actually approached him. You ever been that way? You've been praying for something and it's been burdening your heart, and then God has been putting it on your heart, and then all of a sudden the very thing you've been praying for shows up at your door? Have you ever had that happen? It happens on times. King Artaxerxes looked at him and he had noticed that Nehemiah was carrying a heaviness. He could see it in his whole body. And I was trying to explain this to my kids, the body language. And one of my kids said the other day, "My body doesn't speak words." I said, "No, it doesn't speak words, but your body speaks its own language. What you do with your face, how you stand, how you react with your arms. Anybody ever talk with your hands? It's language, right?" And so just communicating. And so he was reading Nehemiah's body language. And he could tell that he was burdened with something. And the king said to him, he says, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." Father, I just pray that you would open this word to us today through the power of your Holy Spirit. We have sent you here today, oh God, and now we invite you, Lord, as we worship you with how we receive your word, to open this word to our heart. Change us today for having heard it. Lord, I pray you give me clarity of thought as I present your word. Lord, help me to function in the anointing you place on my life to do this. We give you all the praise. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there are three very important questions that I see arising from this chapter that I want to focus on. There is one is, do we have a burden? The second one is, what is it we need to address the burden? What do we need? And what are we doing about it? First question, do we have a burden? Is there a sadness in your heart? Is there something in society, in something in the life of the church? Is there something in your life that when you look at it, you're burdened? You have a sadness in your heart because it's not taking place. It says, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart. And Nehemiah's burden was based on love. Having a burden actually sounds kind of depressing when you think about it, but it is far from that. A burden is seeing a need through God's eyes. Now, there are obviously different variations of the word burden, but in this context, you know, when you see the burden on Nehemiah's heart, it's not necessarily a bad thing. He's being stirred to do something for the kingdom of God. And when we talk about burden, a lot of times in the Christian circles, it's not necessarily a negative thing. We're not talking about a burden as if somebody is living with you and taking all your resources and doing it and just sucking the life out of you. Nobody knows anybody like that, do you? Please don't confess it here. But, you know, seeing a need through God's eyes and having the compassion to meet that need. I believe that with the Holy Spirit's leading, a burden becomes a defining component of vision. It becomes a passion that drives vision. People notice when one has a burden for something. It is a weight that cannot be lifted until the Spirit-driven task is complete. The king noticed, and people notice when we have such a passion, when we have a burden. People can look at you when you're bothered by something in society. And you know, when people look at us, when we see what's going on in the world, when we see the upheaval in the Middle East, you know, we should be burdened about it. We should be praying about it. We should be praying for peace. We should be praying for the God of all creation to intervene and just bring peace in this situation. You know, when we look at things that are happening, you know, there's things that, you know, we have these general burdens for that we should be praying for. A burden drives us to our knees generally. Nehemiah's burden was in two parts. He had a corporate burden. He was hurt with Israel. He was hurting with Israel. When the king questioned Nehemiah about his disposition, about why he looked like he was carrying the weight of the world on his shoulders, Nehemiah responded by saying, "Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" You got to understand that this king did not have a great affection for Israel. It's a brave thing to do this. to speak to this king with such a bold fashion. When Paul spoke of the body of Christ and the importance of each part, he says in 1 Corinthians 12:26, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. It is natural that we share burdens and bear them together. It is natural that we look at other people when they're going through difficult times and want to bear that burden. This has to be a visible strength of the family of God. And I believe this in the Christian sense of the word burden as well. When you see somebody who has a heavy heart to meet a need, and we can see the need, we may not be able to get behind the need with the burden that they have. God has spoken directly to their heart, but we can help them pick up that burden. This is why we support missionaries, right? We're going to be doing that all November. We give to them financially. We bring them in, and we celebrate the stories of what God's doing all over the world, because we're told to go into all the world and make disciples of every nation. We're told to do this. So we support them in their burden. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part has a burden, I believe, if we have a passion, then I think that the body of Christ should pick up that passion as it supports the kingdom of God. It is natural that we share burdens and bear them together. It has to be. It has to be a visible strength of the church. This is why isolation is not a characteristic of the church. Well, I can stay home and watch church online and be fine. No, you can't. You cannot be the church and not be with the church. It's great when you're away on vacation, you want to watch this online. It's great, you know, but if you're staying home and you're choosing to watch online instead of being in church, whether you get to this one or another one, get your butt out to church. That sounds maybe a bit harsh, maybe, but it's true. Get your butt out to church. You need to be around the family of God. We're meant to support. How you may be in your house burning with a passion to do something. Who's going to see it? The kingdom of God is like it's meant to work together. One person hurts, we all hurt. When one person has a passion, we love to pick up that passion and support them. As long as it's biblical. Nehemiah also had an individual burden. Of course, we're going to see how all through Nehemiah how he mobilized the believers and how they came and we see the corporate burden all through this book. But he also had an individual burden. He had a specific burden for a specific need. But if you go to the end of chapter 2, we read in 17, now when he's back in Israel and he's back in the city and he's taken a look at everything that's happened there, the destruction of the wall, he's been out and he's looked around and he says, and he comes to the people, he says, you see the trouble we are in. It's right here before you. I don't know how more blatant it could have been. You're in a city that's destroyed, a city that was once glorious, and you're seeing it's unprotected, the walls. He says, you see the trouble it's in. It's right before you. Jerusalem lies in ruins. He says, listen to my burden. And its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. He had a specific burden to repair the walls and the gates of Israel, the gates around Jerusalem, to give the people hope again. What makes Nehemiah's vision for this project so amazing is because of the odds that were stacked against it. You know, if we look in Ezra chapter 4, we also read about another burden to go back and build a temple in Ezra, right? And in Ezra chapter 4, verse 18, you know, we see another encounter with this same king, King Artaxerxes, and it went a little differently. You can see that the same king who blessed Nehemiah's venture and gave him provisions to see that he made it to Jerusalem and had everything he needed had some 10 to 15 years earlier issued an order to have the rebuilding and the restoration of Jerusalem stopped completely. It says in verse 18 of chapter 4 of Ezra, it says, the letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issue an order, and a search was made, and it was found that the city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. This is King Artaxerxes saying this about Jerusalem. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of the Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to these men to stop work so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow? to the detriment of the royal interests. Same king. And now Nehemiah has received the favor of God. I don't know what the different processes. I didn't get to compare the processes that the people in Ezra went through versus Nehemiah, but we know that Nehemiah prayed. We know that he was in good favor with the king, and the king gave him favor in this moment because God had chosen the time and the place to see this happen. This was a miracle. This is not an easy man to deal with, King Artaxerxes. He has a history of violence. Like I said, he thought himself a god. But what changed the king's mind? Why did he have such a change of heart? It had to be Nehemiah's kindness. It had to be his presence. It had to be the fact that he loved him and that when he saw Nehemiah, it hurt him that he was hurting. Isn't that what the body of Christ should do? Leave a mark with our kindness. Leave a mark with our faithfulness. Leave a mark with our trustworthiness so that when people speak of us, we have a good testimony in our community. I think Nehemiah's testimony spoke through to King Artaxerxes, and he was glad to do something for him. He wouldn't have seen it as doing something for the God of Israel. He would have seen it as doing something for Nehemiah, but Nehemiah prayed for a miracle, and God turned the head of the pagan king. You may say, Pastor, I don't have a burden for anything specific. You know, I've been praying, to find out where I fit. There is no need that I see in society or in the church that I am inspired to meet. There's no need that I have a specific talent for. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body of Christ. It talks about how we all have a part. It's about purpose. He is letting the Corinthians know that there is not one without purpose in the kingdom of God, and we need to hear this morning. And you may say, I don't know what my specific purpose is. And I would say, well, where are you serving? And you say, well, that's kind of crazy. I just told you I don't know my purpose, so I don't know where to serve. Well, sometimes you find out what your purpose is by serving. You take your opportunity to serve. You may not know what you're good at. There may be some killer children's ministers in this building that have been afraid of kids your whole life. But you don't know until you go and you serve with the kids. There may be people here who are hiding a gift to sing, to lead worship, but you don't know until you're willing to explore that. There may be people here, who have a passion for people, for homeless people, or people who are with need. And, the church can get behind someone like that and support those needs in our community. You may be passionate here about young mothers, who are trying to raise a child by themselves, or young fathers who are trying to raise a child by themselves, and you may feel in your heart that God's speaking to you about a specific ministry in that area. You may be, good with money and books, and maybe God would provide, we're actually looking for a bookkeeper right now, consequently. You may have a gift that God wants to use in the kingdom of God, because it's important to be good stewards, amen? But you never know unless you serve. You may be great with people, but you've been shy. You say, well, I like to go out and greet people. I have a great smile, but I don't necessarily want to do. I don't know if I can commit. Go and just greet people at the door. What a simple way to bless people in the kingdom of God. But you're not going to know if you enjoy it. You're not going to know if you're good at it unless you take your opportunity to serve. It's about purpose. He has plans for everyone who has accepted him. He has something for each of us to do in the kingdom of God. He knows the true desire of our hearts. Oddly enough, we at times struggle to discern the true desires of our heart. And when we allow him to show us what it is we are truly built to do, it inspires us to act. We develop a burden to meet needs. I don't know if I mentioned this here before, but I never picked up a guitar until I was 23 years old. I never led worship until I graduated Bible college. I actually avoided it when I was growing up. I avoided learning guitar. I avoided doing anything in front of church because I was running from my call of God. And so when I got out of Bible college and I started to pick up, I learned three chords. And the next thing you know, the pastor's like, can you lead worship? I said, you can find me four songs with three chords. I said, I'll lead worship. And I never knew. I was scared to death. I didn't even know I could sing. I still don't think I'm great, but I didn't even know I had even remotely a gift in that area. And God developed a passion in me that we could begin to travel and lead worship. My last position was because he needed an experienced worship leader to come in and help him. And I'm just like, I never saw that 20 years ago. But I took my opportunity to serve because there was a need in the church. And I put myself out there. And I'm going to tell you, it was very uncomfortable. And there was a lot of squeaks that came out of my voice. And there was a lot of mistakes with chords. And there was a lot of grace given my way. But the Spirit of God worked through my buffoonery. And I began to see people worship because I was worshiping. Man, it is amazing the passion and the burden you gain for something when you're doing what God wants you to do. I was scared to death to preach. And the first time I did it, I was like, I can never not do this ever again for the rest of my life. Because he gave me a burden. He gave me a passion for it. It's like fatherhood. I held my daughter in my hands. The first time I held my daughter in my hands, she was 1 month old, and she was becoming our foster child. And I looked at her, and I was like, and I felt in my heart, I told my wife, I don't think this child's ever leaving our home. And even in that moment, whether she did or not, I developed a burden for that little baby. A passion to raise her the best I could, whether it was for a short time or a long time. But you got to take your opportunity. You got to serve. And I know what your burden is. You got to serve. I do everything I do because I have a burden and a deep passion for the church. It's become my heart. It's my passion. Some of us know what we're passionate about. Some of us are still searching. If we focus on our relationship with him, it becomes clearer because we become burdened for what burdens him. Nehemiah didn't say a word to the king for 4 to 6 months. He just spoke to the king. We desire what he desires, and the closer we get, the more precise his plans become. A burden from God is not heavy. It becomes a passion to meet the need in the kingdom, in his kingdom. We use this passage in different contexts, but we're all very well familiar with Matthew 11, 28, 39. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I can tell you as a pastor that there's times where you're doing exactly what God wants you to do, but you're carrying a heaviness because it's not where God has shown you it's going. The two can exist at the same time. This burden, this word fortion in the Greek is burden, load, cargo. And I love this when it says lift to help. The church is not meant to be an isolated thing. We are meant to build each other up in the most holy faith. The second question we need to ask ourselves is, what is it we want? What do we need? When we get the burden, what do we need to make it come to pass? The question was posed to Nehemiah by the king himself, Nehemiah 2, 4 to 5. It says, the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered, and the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so I can rebuild it. A bold request considering what happened 10 to 15 years ago, as written in Ezra. Even though Nehemiah had spent 4 to 6 months preparing for this moment, the scripture tells us that part of that preparation was his continual prayer. I believe that Nehemiah literally prayed without ceasing for this endeavor. As it says that they believe in Thessalonians. This was Nehemiah's process. First thing he did was he asked the heavenly king first. Nehemiah prayed. He said, then I prayed to God of heaven in verse 4. Even after the king came to him and asked him, you know, what's going on? He says, then I prayed to the God of heaven. You see this phrase constantly throughout Nehemiah. He's constantly in conversation with the God of all creation about what to do next. He asked the heavenly king first, and then the second thing he did is he asked the earthly king. We can struggle in this area at times getting this order flipped. Sometimes we get big ideas and press on without praying about it. Press on without consulting the king about it. We always need to remember to ask the heavenly king before we address the burden, before we ask the earthly king. Nehemiah did this for several months. We need to understand that no matter how massive the burden we may be, how great the spiritual-led passion may be, God will provide for what he inspires. I want to tell you a story, and I don't know, I decided to add this morning, and forgive me if it takes a bit of time. I want to tell you a story about Pastor Claude Young. It's from this book. It's called The Jug in the Window. It's about the history of the Springdale Newfoundland Pentecostal Church, but it gets into a little bit of my history as well in this book. And it talks about a man named Pastor Claude Young who had a burden for Labrador. Now, many of you don't know, but my dad's heritage is in Labrador. He grew up in a small community named George's Cove and then Port Hope Simpson. And he had a vision. He had a vision to go to Labrador, and he wrote in this article in 1978 about the great burden that came upon me for the northern Newfoundland and Labrador, talking about how God had spoke to him. And so Pastor Claude Young tells in this story about a boat that was developed and constructed in Springdale, in a little cove called Island Rock Cove, Springdale. And Pastor Claude Young, with the help of Pastor William Jellett, you know, Pastor William Jellett was actually one who spearheaded the building of this boat, which would eventually be named the Gospel Messenger. And so they got it in their mind. Never mind, there's a whole story of how they even got to Springdale, about a vision that they had. And when they got to Springdale, they had a vision of this is the picture here of a picture in a window, in a broken window. And when they got the spirit, God had given them a picture about where they needed to go and what they needed to do. So they were in Springdale because they were following God's leading. And when they got to Springdale, they saw the window they dreamed about with the picture in the window. But they'd never done it unless they put their feet to work, right? Never would have seen where God was leading unless they put their feet to work. Well, now they're on a beach in Springdale, in the west part of Springdale. And they're building a boat that they intended to call the Gospel Messenger. And Brother Jellett was really relatively skilled with building boats, but he needed people to help build the boats. And Mr. Morey, he agreed to build the boat at no cost, because God provides. But then, you know what, there's opposition that comes by sometimes, and Mr. Morey got very sick, and all of a sudden now all this free labor, this free skill that was used to build this boat back in the 1930s, was not available anymore. And then God brought this man, Mr. Wellman, and they weren't able to get him to do it for free, but God provided the money, and it says all the materials had to be moved to the cove, and the very spot they had seen in a vision. But it said that when the month was up, Mr. Wellman was paid for his work. God had provided the money. And not only that, they got the work. And with the help of these two boat builders, they built the big structure of the boat. But then the Pastor Jellett decided he could finish the work, and he did. And now they had a boat floating in the harbor with no motor. And they began to pray, and they said, if God asks us to build a boat, he'll provide the motor. And I want to read this paragraph. It says, I remember the day when the engine arrived. The messenger was launched, floating in the water, no motor. I was with Brother Jellett putting some finishing touches on her. A young boy came down where we were and said, Mr. Jellett, the steamer just came in, and there's a big engine upon the wharf with your name on it. I must admit, Brother Jellett did look a bit surprised. He did not know anything about the engine, who sent it, or where it came from. We went up to the wharf, and sure enough, here was the new 10-horsepower Atlantic engine with Brother Jellett's name on it. It says later that they still had no idea where it came from. And later on, the boat set sail in 1932 to go up for the coast of Labrador. One thing I didn't tell you about Pastor Claude Young was that he became my dad's first pastor in Labrador. And actually, my dad's name is Claude, and guess where he got his name from? Listen, when you're faithful to a burden, when God lays something on your heart, Pastor Claude Young spent most of his time in ministry in Labrador, to my knowledge. When you're faithful to do what God has done, and sometimes you don't have the whole picture. I mean, this is like Newfoundland's version of Noah's Ark, you know, build a boat. Not only that, you know, you need a builder. Oh, God provides a builder. Oh, that builder got deathly sick. He provides another builder. And this builder wouldn't do it free. God provides the money. Oh, we got a boat now. How are we going to get it up the coast of Newfoundland to Labrador? From Springdale to Labrador, now on a ferry boat, it'd be about 2 or 3 day journey. How are we going to get it up there? Oh, we need a motor. Guess what? There's an engine on the wharf with your name on it. God provides. God provides. God will provide for what he inspires. And I don't know, you know, I know my grandmother had a long history of serving God, and I don't know if Pastor Claude Young not going to Port Hope Simpson would have not led my family to get the gospel or not. I think they may have still got the gospel, but certainly he was an influence on my entire family. And who knows if I would be doing what I'm doing today right now if they were not faithful then. But Nehemiah was specific and prepared, just like these gentlemen were. How was Nehemiah specific? He went to the king. King says, what do you want? He says, I got a list for you. He says, I need letters for the governors of the Trans-Euphrates so I can get safe conduct and passage. That was a big ask. Got it, because God provided. He went and he says, I need a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, so that he will give him timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residents he was to occupy. I don't know who was paying for all this, but he asked him for it, and guess what he got? He got it, because he was specific. He listened to the burden that God had placed on his heart, and he took steps towards it, and to the point where the king began to ask him what he wanted. And then he provided it, and the next thing you know, he's back in Jerusalem, and now he's making plans to prepare to see this wall reconstructed. And so from October roughly to March, the Kislev to Nisan, Nehemiah prepared for this moment before the king. A large part of it was prayer, and he also utilized the human resources available which God had prepared for him, and he was specific of what he asked for. And then lastly, he trusted God, because when God says, come, he also says, I will. As believers learning how to take a burden that God has placed on our hearts and put it into action for him, we need to be specific with our request to him, and we need to be prepared. We need to be good stewards of our gifts and utilize them for our king. Nehemiah knew that God could provide safe passage for him. He knew that God could provide the lumber for him, but I believe that God prompts us to do our part, to be faithful. There is work involved. God is not just going to sit back and honor a vision that we are not willing to work or sacrifice for. A dream is something that you can accomplish when you're asleep, but a vision is something that only reaches fruition when you get to work. That's the difference between the two. Said, I have big dreams. That dream does not become a vision until there's feet put to ground, hands put to the plow, and get to work. Nehemiah got to work, which begs the questions, what are we doing about it? So what are we doing? We got to start, right? You have a vision, you have a direction, you have a passion in your heart, you got to start. But the first thing that Nehemiah did when he landed in Jerusalem, it says that he sat still for 3 days. He rested. And I preached about this earlier this year, talking about how we need to work from our rest. In verse 11, it says that after Nehemiah arrived in Jerusalem, it was 3 days before he did anything. And this is probably because it was a 2 to 3 month journey to get back to the city. And he needed the rest. He needed the energy. And sometimes we don't give ourselves enough physical energy to do the spiritual things we need to do. Secondly, he checked out the demographics. It says in chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. Again, this is part of his preparation. It says, by night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well, and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem out by himself, which had been broken down in its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool. You can find maps of this online, and you can follow how his path through the city in the ancient Jerusalem. You can follow the path through. It's pretty cool, actually. But there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had not said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in, Jerusalem. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start building, rebuilding." So they began his good work. He got there and he told them, he says, "Look, God's hand has been on this project. I had prayed for 4 to 6 months, you know, because I needed to approach a king. And when I went to approach a king, he saw my burden and he approached me. And then not only did he approach me, but he asked me, what do I need for my journey? He was going to send me, and he made sure I got here safe. And he gave me the resources I needed to rebuild this wall. Look at what God has done. He was prepared. And when he got there, he rested, and then he continued preparing and went out and he took a look at the grounds. When is the last time you walked through Scarborough? When is the last time you took a walk through this neighborhood and asked God to show you the needs of our city? When is the last time you went down even to Dundas Square? Let's expand it to Toronto. When is the last time you looked out and God burdened your heart and God spoke to you because there's needs all around us? When is the last time? I do this periodically. Sometimes, you know, try to at least once a month. My barber just lives up the road, thank God. Some of you understand that, some of you don't. But it's a good walk. It's about a 25-minute walk. And every time I go to get my hair cut, it's on a Tuesday afternoon. Usually I walk on purpose because I want to just walk through the city. And I pray. And I listen to music. And I just pray. And I say, God, what am I doing here? Show me. Where's the burden? What do you need me to do here in this city? What do you need us to do in this city? I pray corporately and I pray specifically. And I do the same thing where I live in Pickering. Because we have realms of influence here, we have realms of influence there, don't we? The next thing we need to understand is we kind of got to expect opposition. You're going to hear about these two knuckleheads in Nehemiah named Sanballat and Tobiah. Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite. And they were disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. They didn't want the Israelites to gain any power. They liked them, you know, oppressed, and they liked them to be a lesser people. We don't deal with that in our society today, do we? Come on now. Can't look around and look at the beautiful faces from all over the world in this city and not think that people are not oppressed and that it's not harder for some than it's others. And there's people out there that want to keep people that way. And it's not biblical. It's not godly. And here we see these people, Sanballat and Tobiah. He wants to keep the Israelites down. Don't let them get power. Don't give them any success. In chapter 2, verse 19 to 20, it says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. They put them down. They said, 'What are you doing? This is a waste of time. What is this you're doing?' they asked. 'You are rebelling against the king.' But they were there on the king's orders. I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success.'" I love how he says, "Listen, man, I got letters from the king." He could have said this. He says, "I got letters from the king for all the governors in the Trans-Euphrates. I got letters from the king to go to Asaph, the dude who is over all the king's force. And I'm here with his resources and I'm here with his blessing. So back off." He could have did that. But what does he say? "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." You got to expect opposition. You you're going to do something for God, you got to expect the enemy to try and discourage you. You got to expect someone to come and make your burden feel like it's all yours and that he doesn't make it light. You got to expect people to come and make you try to make you feel like garbage, because the enemy does not want you to be successful in the kingdom of God. He does not want the kingdom of God to advance in Scarborough or Toronto or anywhere else. You got to expect it. The enemy is concerned about what you do. You don't have to worry about it. You're covered under the blood of Jesus. Amen. But he's concerned about what you do, and productivity in the kingdom bothers him. So let's be as bothersome as we possibly can. Yeah, you expect opposition, but you also got to expect results. You can't lose sight of the results. And it says here in verse 8, it says, "And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request." It was a king that granted his request. And it says in verse 20, "The God of heaven will give us success. I have talked to people who said, God has plans for me. He wants me to go here, do this, be this. I have answered them by saying, so what are you doing about it? They're like, what do you mean? I'm waiting right now. Well, there's time to waiting, but there's also time to put feet to ground and hands to the plow, right? Sometimes we use this excuse to say waiting. You know, I've been waiting. And we know, we got to ask ourselves, well, what is the clear vision? Well, God's given me the clear vision. Has he given me the resources? The resources are there, and we're still scared. We're still setting back, and we're still waiting. Oh, what, there's somebody better that can do. You know how many times I've said there's somebody that can be a better pastor here than me? You know how many times I say that to God? God, if there's someone better here than me, then bring them. There's times where you feel that way. You feel there's got to be somebody better. I'm not saying that to make you feel, I'm not trying to be self-deprecating. It's just a reality. If we're all honest with ourselves, there's times we feel that way. There has to be, God, I know I feel you speaking to me, but there has to be someone better for this. If he's speaking to you, then you're the one. Move and watch God do a miracle. Sometimes you say, I've never seen a miracle. Well, you have to give God room to do a miracle. You're not going to see a miracle if you sit on your hands and do nothing. If you get out and you dream and you have vision and you believe that God can bring you to do something big and you take steps towards that big and it's something bigger than you can do yourself that you need Jesus for, then that's when you see miracles. That's when the engine shows up on the wharf. Who builds a boat without an engine? Crying out loud. When you receive a burden, something from God, and you pray about it, it builds into a passion. Whether it be corporate or specific, or our passion becomes our green light. Of course, there's preparation time and equipping time, but that is the part. But there's a time where we just got to get to it. Our burden, our passion is our green light. Nehemiah responded to his burden. It became his passion, and he got the work. So I have three concluding questions for you this morning. What are you burdened for? You might be here, I don't know. Well, if I wasn't sure what I would be burdened for, you know where I would be? I'd be on my knees. God, give me a heart for what it is you want me to have a heart for. Whether it be within the kingdom, within the church, or whether it be something you would burn my heart for outside these walls, Lord, give me a burden. I don't want to be at this if I'm just doing what Peter Kippenuck wants to do. I want to do it because God wants me to do it. I want to lead because God is leading me and I'm following him. I want to dream because I know that he will fill in the spaces that I cannot fill. What are you burdened for? What needs do you see in the kingdom of God that are not met, that saddens your heart? What needs you see in your city that are not met, that saddens your heart? What do we need to see it happen? What are the resources? What are the talents? What are the skills we need? Because sometimes we say, oh, God couldn't possibly be asking me to do that. I don't have the toolbox for that one. This is why I think sometimes when we get into studying our gifts, you know, it's important to understand the gifts, but God doesn't tell you that he's only going to ask you to do what your gifts apply to. That's a fallacy. You know, we look at pastor, evangelist, you know, prophet, apostle. We look at all these teacher, We look at all of these things, and I've had people say, oh, you know, that's great, Pastor, but I'm not gifted in that area. I said, I never asked you if you're gifted. I need someone to serve. You may not understand that you're gifted in it yet. Maybe God can develop that gift in it. I know what my gifts are. I know that what every time I have ever done a gifts test, every time I look at Scripture and I study, and I'm reading a book right now that's helped me understand what it better means to be a shepherd, what it better means to be a prophet. And every single time I get these two at the top of the list, shepherd and prophet, because God speaks to me. Sometimes when I don't want to hear it, but He speaks to me about people. He speaks to my heart, and I love to have conversations. But that doesn't let me off the hook with the other three. There's times where I got to be apostolic. There's times where I got to dream and I got to get myself out of my comfort zone and do the things that that are difficult to me. I've had a lot of those things in this last year, and God has showed up in Jesus' name. I'm working on being a better teacher every day, every single day. And evangelism, oh man, we all get a little shaken in our boots when it comes to evangelism, because in our mind, we have our idea of what comes to our mind when an evangelist is somebody on the corner of the road with a megaphone, right? Sometimes, you know, we don't think of it as conversations and just getting to know people. Because I'm going to tell you, if you get to know people, just like Nehemiah got to know King Artaxerxes, and he lived his life around him, and he was kind, to the point where King Artaxerxes obviously had an affection for Nehemiah. It wasn't Nehemiah who ended up asking the question. King Artaxerxes says, what's on your heart? What's on your heart? Pagan king. And when somebody comes to you and says, what's on your heart? What's burdening you? You can tell them about Jesus. We overcomplicate evangelism sometimes, but it still makes me uncomfortable. But the Bible doesn't let me off the hook with those things. He just says you got to work a little harder at them. What do we need to see it happen? We need obedience. We need to trust that God is going to provide through His miraculous provision. And lastly, these are the words I want to be ringing in your ears when we leave here today, is what am I doing about it? God, you give me dreams. You give me vision. What am I doing about it? When God has miraculously provided, are we using those resources to meet the need? Don't get discouraged by doubters. Don't look at obstacles as insurmountable. God can move the mountains. I did a devotion with the board, and I did a devotion with my staff a few weeks ago, and I noticed in the passage in the story about David and Goliath, how Goliath looked at David and he says, I'm going to grind your bones, and I'm going to feed you to the birds. And David, the young 13, 14-year-old ruddy-faced boy, it says, looked at him and says, I'm going to do that to your whole army in the name of God. Sometimes we don't look far enough. Sometimes we don't look big enough. All we see is the Goliath. What are we doing about it? Are we in the little stream looking for the five stones? Are we slinging it? Are we swinging it and getting ready to sling it, praying that the rock finds its mark? God has your obstacles in His way. He understands. He will move them. Give room for God to do the miracle. In Jesus' name, amen. What are we doing about it? It's easier said than done sometimes to ask God and to trust His leading. Nehemiah asked for 6 months. And when he stepped out, imagine him approaching the king with a glass of wine in his hand, and the king looking at his body language and saying, what's on your mind? And I wonder how Nehemiah felt in that moment, because he's still formulating. He's probably in his mind, because he's so prepared, had a whole thing prepared. I'm going to approach the king like this. I'm going to bow down on one knee. I'm going to say this. You know, I'm going to approach. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure he doesn't kill me. But before he even gets to the earthly king's throne, he's asking him what he needs. That's the God I serve. That's the God I serve. Father, we thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your word. Lord, the more I read your scripture, the more I realize that the sermons are right there. I don't need to get an idea and try to come and see if Scripture backs it up, Lord. I just need to look at Scripture and speak what's there, because it's true and it works today in our life, in the society we're in. Oh God, I just love that your word is so rich that way. So Father, I feel challenged today, oh God, by these words you placed on my heart. So I pray first of all for myself, oh God, that I would hear these words and I would live them in my life, and that you would give me a burden for this city, for this neighborhood, for the people that are going to live in these condominium buildings around us. Not only that, that you would help me, Lord, to dream big and help those dreams turn into vision, oh God, and to let you provide the miraculous provision to see them come to pass. And Lord, I pray that specifically for myself, but I pray corporately, Lord, that you would make our hearts burn, oh God, for our neighborhoods where we live. That's spans quite a bit of room in this city, Lord, all the way up Richmond Hill, North York, Pickering, Lord, down below the 401, Lord, we live all over this city. We have influence all over this city, oh God, and you can expand the boundaries of the ministry of our church, oh God, into our neighborhoods. And Lord, I pray you would give us eyes to see the needs, Lord, like you saw them, Lord, when you looked at the crowd and says you had compassion on them, because you could see that they were hurt and broken. Oh God, give us eyes to see the burdens in our communities, oh God, and give us the courage to step out to meet those needs. I just pray, oh God, that you would speak to our hearts today, and that you would challenge us, and for having heard your word today, Lord, we would leave here different. We love you, Jesus. We exalt you. In your mighty name we pray. Let's just take some time to worship him this morning before we leave. If you want to spend some time around his altars, you don't ever need my permission. If you want to come pray and respond to the word of God and ask God to speak to your heart, if you want me to come pray with you, want anybody to come pray with you, we will gladly do that. Please know that these altars are open. Amen? Let's just worship together.